We're in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. If I could say this, I love ministry. I love it. I don't just like it. I told my wife, if I couldn't do what I'm doing right now, I'd rather just go to heaven. This morning I'd like to preach you a message entitled, Following the Leader. Following the Leader. Of course, the context of this passage here, verse number 13, Jesus Christ, he's coming through. He says to Peter, or to his disciples, he says, who do you say that I am? Peter answers him in verse 15 and verse 16. Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is a special intimate moment he's having with his disciples. Of course, Jesus Christ then says, hey, you didn't come up with that on your own. God has revealed that to you. And Jesus Christ then goes in and begins to declare to them what's going to take place and what he's called to this earth for. And we see there that Peter, in verse 22, takes him and begins to rebuke him. Can you imagine? Peter takes Christ to the side and he's like, now listen, that's not going to happen. Christ then goes from declaring that Peter has received something from the Lord and declaring who he is from saying, get thee behind me in essence. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. And in verse 24, Jesus Christ is looking at his disciples and he gives them what I believe is a truth for all Christians, no doubt. But specifically for us who are called to ministry. And we must embrace what Jesus Christ is saying here in this verse. He says in chapter 16 and verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Father, I pray that you'd work as only you can. God, I pray that you would allow the Holy Spirit to do his job and teach us from this passage. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in fourth grade, I had a teacher named Mary Jo Ward. I just buried a widow in our church who was responsible for inviting Mary Jo and her family to our church when they were both young. Mary Jo Ward got saved, and she dedicated her life to serving as a teacher in our Christian school for years, touched hundreds of young people as they came through. And she was a mother of three boys, and my class in fourth grade was mostly boys, and she just understood that little boys can't sit still for too long. And so she had a number of things that she would do, but one of those things is she would look at us and she'd say, all right, everybody up, we're going outside and we'll play follow the leader. I loved that in fourth grade. Get out, stretch your legs. So we'd take out the backside of the school there and we'd go into this follow the leader. And if you weren't following correctly, if you didn't keep your eyes on the leader and you got out of step or you weren't doing what he was doing, whether he was hopping or jumping on one leg or skipping or running or walking, then she'd say, oh, you're out. You got to go back to the classroom. And so you'd had to make the walk of shame back to the fourth grade classroom because you were not following the leader. As I look at the generation of ministers that came out with me, as I look at generations that are going into ministry, we're seeing this thing called the Great Resignation. Barna, during COVID, did some research and 38% of pastors had considered quitting full-time ministry, which was up 9% from the year before. I read just recently some Presbyterian that said why I left ministry and wrote this long essay. And I'd like to think that that is limited to just those denominations. But sadly, it's not. Friends and others have what seems to be a genuine call to ministry, and yet what happens is at some point down the line, in some part of the journey, they decide they're just going to quit. And I believe that what we fail to embrace, my generation, and what I think generations now are failing to embrace, is exactly what Christ is trying to get his disciples to understand in this verse. He says there in verse 24, if any man will come after me. This is voluntary. It's free will. It's discipleship. It's the price of ministry. He said, if you're going to do this, You're not just going to be the nominal Christian, but you're going to follow me in discipleship. You're going to follow me specifically for these men in ministry. There's some things you're going to have to do. The first thing we see is self-denial. Self-denial. This is something that our world has lost. We live in a world that is consumed with self-gratification, self-indulgence, overindulgence, overconsumption, intemperance, immoderation, debauchery, excess, extravagance, decadence, pleasure-seeking, wantonness, lack of self-control. This is where we are as a culture, and it's bleeding into the church. It's bleeding into those that are supposed to be leading in ministry. We have slogans from businesses like Burger King, have it your way. You can't. I don't care what they say. If you go to Burger King and you ask for a ribeye, they're not going to give it to you. You can't have it your way. Or how about this one? There are some things that money can buy for everything else. There's MasterCard. Sure, America has taken that to heart, haven't they? Yeah, in 2023, we reached, at the end of 2023, we reached $1.13 trillion of credit card debt. How about L'Oreal? Because you're worth it. You're not. Nobody's worth $5,000 worth of makeup. It's not. It's just not the way it is. Outback, no rules, just right. Try that when you're there. Just walk into the kitchen and cook your own meal. They're going to call the police. Airbnb, belong anywhere? No. There's some places you don't belong. It's obvious. Here he says, you're going to have to deny yourself. And when we think about self-denial, the first thing we see is that it's Christ-like. Nathan Dietrich reminded us of this passage, but in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, something not to be held on to, grasped to, apart from the will of God, but made himself of no reputation. The word here is the kenosis of Christ, to empty himself. And he did not empty himself of his deity. He was no less God, but he humbled himself. When Christ robed himself in flesh, he denied himself the radiant splendor of his divine expression. He denied himself his previous form and chose to be robed in a body for perpetuity. He denied himself the deserved honor and homage as the King of heaven. And yet men denied him, despised him, and rejected him. He denied himself the pleasures of heaven and embraced the pain of the cross. You know, the antithesis of self-denial we see is the description of false teachers in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Who are these men? They're men who are lovers of their own selves. They're covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parent, unthankful, unholy. It goes on, it says, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. You cannot be successful in ministry. And when we're talking about success in ministry, we're talking about the gold standard, which is hearing, well done by God. We measure ministry based on obedience and faithfulness alone. That's it. No other metric. And we will never hear well done if we and our lives coincide with this description in 2 Timothy chapter 3 instead of the self-denial that we see Jesus Christ speaking in this intimate moment with his disciples. Not only is self-denial Christ-like, but it's constant. Paul said, I die daily. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ. Young people and alumni alike, I'm a dreamer. I just am. I'm the guy that always counts his chickens before they hatch. I swindled my wife out of $250 of her birthday money. I put $250 of my birthday money together, and I was like, we're going to buy some cryptocurrency. I was convinced that Sheba was going to make me $1 million because I'm a dreamer. When I was struggling with the call of God on what he wanted me to do, I knew he called me to preach and he called me to be in ministry. And I thought, well, I'm going to be a missionary. And I remember dreaming about winning a whole country to Christ. Even now, I dream about winning all of Chesapeake to Christ. But I wanted to caution us about our dreams. Because when you face ministry, sometimes you have to learn this, and I think all of us do, that you have to fall out of love with your dreams and fall into love with God's design. What if God wants you to toil on a mission field your whole life and only pick stones? And I say that one of the greatest messages that God spoke to my heart was Dr. Atkinson. He preached a message when he was here. It was called the Flinty-Faced Plowman. And he said, you know, there's different seasons, and in different seasons, there's different aspects of ministry. Some water, some plant, some water, some reap. He said, but I want to talk about a season that no one really talks about, and that's the guy who comes and just busts the sod. That's the guy who picks stones. And he went through in this message and gave us illustration after illustration after illustration of the history of Christianity and missionaries that they went and they served in obscurity, and all they did was prepare the ground for someone to come after them and to sow the seed and to see the harvest. And what if that's what God's asking you to do? What if you'll never be the missionary that's asked back to the conferences or is asked to serve on the mission board, but you live and you die in a country and you pick stones your whole life? What if that's not your dream? What if God asked you to pastor a church of 50 instead of 1,000? You see, I have seen my friends go to conferences where a big church is doing it this way and say, well, if I'll do A, B, and C where God's put me, then I'll get this. My dream will come true. And then after they try A, B, and C at where God has called them, and it doesn't work. Why? Because it's not the same place, it's not the same people, and you're not the same preacher. They say, well, I must be a failure. No, the failure was this, is that they didn't fall out of love with their own dream and fall into love with God's dream for their life. And this is the self-denial that we have to have. And that's this, is living our lives with open hands and saying, God, you know, I'd love to win all of Chesapeake, but I'll do whatever you've called me to do. Amen. That I will be content in what you have for me. Self-denial. But the next aspect of ministry that is an absolute here in this passage is sacrificial devotion. He says, and take up his cross. Now, it's so important for us to understand the context. When Jesus Christ is talking about a cross here during the Roman Empire and his earthly ministry, the cross was not a vogue religious symbol. There was no woman wearing a cross on the end of a necklace, right? There was no one that had a bumper sticker on their chariot with a cross. Nobody was getting a tattoo of a cross. No, it was the symbol of capital punishment. It'd be like you and I walking around with a little electric chair, right? Or putting on a necklace or a syringe for a lethal injection and a bumper sticker. Right? It wasn't a fad. Just like we would not understand that type of allurement, we have forgotten that the cross is not. Now, so the cross to us now, yes, it's a symbol of freedom and hope and forgiveness. It's a symbol of salvation because of what Jesus Christ made it. But when Jesus Christ is saying this to the disciples, it was not that. It was the pinnacle of torture perfected by the Romans who were masters of death. You know that they say that there were some, and the majority of those that hung on a cross lasted 3 or 4 days, and there were even those that lasted into the teens, 13 days on a cross. It was the slowest, most painful, most humiliating form of capital punishment reserved for the worst criminals. One commentary said it this way. In the Roman Empire, a convicted criminal was, when taken to be crucified, was forced to carry his own cross. This showed publicly that he was then under and submissive to the rule he had been opposing. Now we know with Jesus Christ, it showed his submission to the will of the Father. So when we look at this idea of taking a cross, I think there's two aspects that we cannot fail to recognize. And that's this. First, a cross involves shame. A cross involves shame. Paul understood what it was like to be shamed in ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9, it says, for I thank God has set us forth, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. In that same passage, in verse 13, he says this, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things unto this day. John says, marvel not, brethren, if the world hates you. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. It was Paul that said all men had forsaken him. Can you imagine that? The apostle Paul, late in his ministry, they had walked away from him. Why? They did not want the association and the shame that was contacted, if you will, by association, because he was in prison. It was Paul who said that some preached of Christ out of contention, supposing to add affliction to his bond. If you hold a biblical line on worship, if you hold a biblical line on music, if you hold a biblical line on modesty, if you hold a biblical line on conservatism, you will suffer shame. The world is not going to accept the message of the gospel apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're never going to be vogue. We're never going to be popular. The message of the gospel is not something that the world wants. And let me say this, the carnal, worldly, what I call pop Christian American Christianity, does not want the shame of the cross. But there is a shame that we must embrace if we're going to pick up the cross of ministry and fulfill what God has for us. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14 says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ. Not only is there shame involved in a cross, but suffering. When I sat where you sat as a student, this is what I thought. I used to believe that suffering was a temporary pit stop on the road of the Christian life. Like it was a class that one was forced into and once passed, was free to go. I think we get that concept because we think, well, it's a storm that's coming, and the storm comes and it leaves. However, I've come to realize that suffering is a companion in the vehicle of the Christian life. Suffering is not a class, but a classmate. The journey's along with you. The Bible talks about in Romans 5, we glory in tribulations. 1 Peter tells us that after that you have suffered a while. James tells us to count it all joy. Romans 8 says sufferings of this present time are not to be worthy to be compared. 1 Peter 4 says, brethren, or beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. John chapter 16 says, in the world you shall have tribulation. But friend, realize this. The world, in all of its lostness, understands when life is going gangbusters and you can whistle Dixie and life is a bunch of kicks and giggles and everything's going smooth. The world understands that. That doesn't move the world when everything is going according to plan. No, it's when something strikes like tragedy your life and the world steps back and says, hold on a second. How do you still trust in a God? When they say, I don't understand, how do you still have joy? How is it that you can go through this and not become bitter? And how is it that you can suffer these things and still have your eye on heaven? It's then when the flower and the petal is crushed that the fragrance of Christ is released. It's then that the world says, now that doesn't make sense to me and I want what you have. And friend, let me tell you something. That is one of the greatest, most effective tools that God uses today in the lives of Christians and in the lives of those called to ministry. What your church And what those around you need to see is a Christian that goes through tragedy and suffering and sorrow and does so with the power of Christ. Can I say this? It's not the fellowship of His resurrection. It's the fellowship of His suffering. As Brother Jones spoke of, there's some of those moments in your life where you're called to minister, but there's some of those moments in your life where everything has melted down around you and you drop to your knees and you weep through your prayers and you can't see tomorrow and you don't know how to get through this, and God works and the world and those we're called to minister to are watching. I would believe this, and this is, again, this would be a personal opinion, but I would say this. Represented in this room of those that God's called into ministry, there's probably a higher percentage per capita of us that have gone through suffering than the normal Christian. You say, why? Because God uses that. He uses it. This is what you're signing up for. You see, that's awfully pessimistic. It's not. There is a sweetness in suffering. There is a depth of relationship that the well of relationship with God in the midst of that suffering is driven deep. When you sit on a couch with your wife and you both read the Psalms and weep together, there's something that takes place that's spiritual, that's intimate. And it's in those moments that Christianity is lived by testimony. And it means more than our exegesis. So many times I see my generation, and we've bought into this idea of the American dream in ministry. Like, I'm supposed to be upper middle class. I'm supposed to have this big house, and I'm supposed to have, you know, this brand new truck. And, you know, I live close to the ocean. In the summer, it is nothing for me to see every day a million-dollar offshore boat on a trailer being pulled to Outer Banks. Every day. I love fishing, too. You know what I've started doing with my sons? And I do it tongue-in-cheek. It's a joke. But there's some seriousness behind it. I'll look at something like that. I say, it's all right, boys. I don't have one of those in the millennium. You know why? Because I don't have to have that now. That's not what God's called me to do now. That's not what I'm living for. That's not the purpose of my life. And listen, I haven't lost any meals, all right? I'm not living in squalor. Right? I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. It doesn't mean that if God calls you to the far reaches of the world that you're going to have to live in destitution. No, that's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this, is that we've lost this concept in ministry where we deny ourselves and we suffer for Christ. And we need a fresh glimpse of the call to ministry from the lips of Jesus Christ and His disciples. Not only do we see in this passage self-denial, sacrificial devotion, lastly, we see singular determination. He says, and follow me. And follow me. Not the world. Not your heart. Not your dreams. And heaven forbid, not social media. No, I'm serious. If I could do something for you, if I had the power to do it, I would get rid of all of social media for you. One of the most healthy things you can do for your spiritual life and ministry is to just get off of all of it. Even the secular world, if you want to do a deep dive into the secular world, even TED Talks of what they're saying, this stuff, how bad it is for everyone. It's addictive. It's just like it ought to be regulated like we regulate every other illegal substance. It is not beneficial. God, I don't believe God intended us to be that connected. You know what God intended? For you and I to go where we're supposed to go, to plant our feet, trust in Him, know Him, and serve there. Oh, I get it. It's a tool. It's not going anywhere. I understand that. And it's a tool just like every generation has had its tools. And it can be abused. Sadly, though, in Christianity, it is being abused. And so many younger preachers and even those of my generation have become so obsessed with what so-and-so's doing over here and what so-and-so's doing over there and trying to keep up with the Joneses of social media that they literally find themselves in desperation and depression over a false standard. No, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to keep our eyes on the leader, and that's follow Jesus Christ and Him alone. You got to come to the place where you're like, I don't care what they think and what they're doing. What does God want me to do? Paul said, but I follow after. Paul said, this one thing I do. Paul said, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Your life and mine, if your life and mine have been lives lived in the pursuit of the extravagant lust and desires of this world, if there's been no denial, no shame, no suffering, no following, then we are delusional to think that we will one day hear well done. Where? Where is the mindset of ministry of the saints of long ago? Men that would set out like Adoniram Judson and William Carey and do a work for God and do it without his and her Humvees and do it without all the extravagances of this world and just be committing and committed to following Jesus Christ. Are you a living sacrifice this morning? Are you following in the footsteps of Jesus? Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Father, I pray that you'd use this passage. I pray that we would be willing to come after you and keep our eyes on you. That we would not wander into ministry with a worldly mindset and then become the tragedies that are cast aside and walk away because we have this grandiose idea of what it means to be a disciple. Maybe we live lives of self-denial, of sacrifice, of shame and suffering, not for our own causes, but for the cause of Christ. Father, may we follow our Savior step by step. In Jesus' name, amen.